Kind of funny, I got more people on the wings than the middle. Very polarized society here. One thing that's changed this year is that the college group no longer meets here after us. So you've kind of been trained to leave quickly because of them. You don't have to leave quickly. If you want to stay till 11:30, you can stand around and talk till 11:30. So that the world is a little different. And actually, I'd encourage you to stand around and talk. And I realize if you're going to an 11 o'clock service, you're not going to want to stay till 11:30. Now, let me just briefly talk a little about where we were last week. We're about to start chapter 17. I'll read it in a second. And 18 on Babylon the Great. Remember, we talked about how Babylon the Great, at the time this was written, Babylon was just a minor town that was about to die. So it probably isn't dealing with actual Babylon, but the early church thought of it as dealing with Rome, probably because of the seven hills that are mentioned and some other allusions. But it's clear that Rome was just one of many beasts. And while Daniel only talks about certain beasts, Babylonia, Persia, the Greek beast of Alexander, and then Rome, it's clear that since that time there have been many beasts, and they come and they go. And so modern commentators tend to think that Rome is representative of many, not just the Roman Empire, for example. Whereas, you know, Rome lasted until after 400, so it was around for a long time at the beginning of the church. And it's a particularly important beast because it's the beast into which Jesus was born and the church emerged. And it was kind of the first big beast that oppressed Christians. Other thing about this beast is, as we read about it, it's at times called a city and at times called a beast. And that, of course, partly reflects the fact that this was true with Babylon as well itself. Sometimes the city that's the capital is what you think of as really being the center of the beast. But I don't think that even though it talks about a city, that what this means is everybody who lives in the city. It really means the ruling governing class that rules in the city. So for example, as they talk about Rome and it's or talk about something that's like Rome in this passage, I don't think it's saying, for example, all the slaves who were in Rome, which after all was a majority of the people who actually lived in Rome were slaves. I don't think they're the ones being the target. The target would be the elite of Rome, really the governing people who ruled the beast, as it were. And I think that that means that when you talk about Rome there, you're talking a little about something like, in the old days, well, we do this in language all the time. You see it in movies. They'll talk about Rome. Well, that includes the governors and the military commanders and stuff who may not be in Rome right now. They're somewhere else. But they're really, people call them Rome because that's where they take their orders from and that's the center of their power. And we do that in English. And I'll give you an example of that. People talk about the South, whether we're going to be lenient or not to it after the Civil War. Well, by the South, when people said we're being lenient, they didn't mean all the people that lived in the South. If you really were concerned about all the people who lived in the South, being lenient would have been saying, A, we're going to give the plantations to the slaves, who after all built it. B, we're going to give the sharecroppers all their land, because in essence, the slave-owning system had enabled the plantation owners and the elite to undercut their prices and drive them into poverty. C, we're going to let the people who were drafted into the Confederate Army vote right away, which they did not. And at the same time, the slave owners who didn't get drafted because all the slave plantations had exemptions. For example, there was one in South Carolina that had 300 exemptions so they could keep control of the slaves and this whole hierarchy kind of thing. You would have said they can vote right away, but the plantation owners who ran the war, who caused it, who drafted them, they shouldn't be allowed to vote. But we don't talk that way. We talk about whether we're going to let the plantation owners keep their land without taxes and without slaves and continue to be the elite. So we do that too in English sometimes. When you and sometimes if you watch a movie and someone will say, well, we'll have to see what Washington says. Well, they don't mean just the random people in Washington. They mean we'll have to see what the government officials say. And I think that's how this particular passage also is using the city as well. So it really, they're much, the city and the beast kind of thing are much closer together than, otherwise you kind of feel like there's two separate entities going on here. Somebody want to read chapter 17 for me? Anybody like to read? There we go. We're a volunteer, Tom. Yeah, we'll give him the microphone. He's back in the back there.
Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.
And after this I saw another angel coming down, I'm reading in chapter 18, from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her, excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plague will overtake her, draft, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Now, as I mentioned last week, I'm going to cover this section twice. We're going to cover it now, where I'm focusing on the beasts and the beast's attributes and what happens to the beasts. But then we're going to cover it again when we talk about the heavenly city, because I believe the author wants us to see the contrast between the coming Jerusalem and the current beasts that rule. And we'll think about that then, because what you see isn't what you get, is what I might say. So let's talk first about, in chapter 17, let's talk about the nature of this beast, city, woman thing, this ruling class. What are they like? How are they described?
Well, sexually immoral.
They're sexually immoral. They're immoral. There you go. Oh, with John not here, Dave gets to do his exercise today.
So very rich.
Very rich.
Very rich. All the riches come toward them. Yeah.
Blasphemous.
Blasphemous.
And drunk.
Drunk. And drunk with what? You notice?
With immorality.
Drunk with immorality?
Yeah. Seated on the people, multitudes, nations, and languages, so worldwide empire?
Okay. Bilan.
Drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, it says in verse 6.
Okay. So the hostility to Jesus extends itself to against his people. And indeed, that's probably the main way people who are hostile to Jesus manifest that self right now. That attribute is they oppose the people of God because they can see them. Back over here.
Does immorality have a broader sense to it than just sexual, or is it, does it have a broader sense?
I think the whole picture here is it's broad. These are individuals without morality altogether. And the term prostitute in the scripture, if you look, is used often in a broader sense. Sexual immorality may be the thing, but for example, God uses it as an image for idolaters. For idolaters, for people who claim to be Jews, but in fact worship something else.
Could it include things like theft? And I mean, so I'm trying to get a sense of what the Greek word is. I don't have it in front of me.
Okay. Well, I think the wealth kind of implies theft. I mean, these people didn't create wealth, but they had it all, so they must have been stealing it. So you can sort of infer that would have been part of the picture. I mean, let's face it, that beast have that. And here we got one up here.
They don't have the Greek, but the word porneia is usually translated as sexual immorality in the ESV, mm-hmm. and sometimes as fornication in other mm-hmm. editions of the
right
or translations.
Mm-hmm.
And porneia is just sexual immorality, like just a broad sort of immorality related to it.
Right. Its original meaning is sexual immorality. It's just in the scripture often sexual immorality is reflective of other kinds of immorality as well. I think that's because people look down on sexual immorality, at least verbally. They saw that as being particularly evil. But some people are doing things just as bad, and they need to understand that they're no different. Kind of like the Pharisees who thought their sins were better than the other people.
Something that occurs to me is they're not given to self-control, which is something that the Holy Spirit gives mm-hmm. to believers. And so whatever the broader meaning of those words, it doesn't say they were given to self-control. They've given themselves to something else besides the Spirit of God.
Yes. Yeah, self-control is not one of their big attributes. I mean, in their own minds, they're given to self-control in the sense that I'm the master of all I survey, but in the sense of having a character that is willing to sacrifice for a greater good and for others, we don't see that kind of self-control. Yeah, well, you pretty negative picture. You really don't want to be the beast. The attributes are just plain sinful, immoral. Notice it encourages sinful behavior, too. It mentions that. So the beast is actually encouraging others to be sinful as well as being sinful itself. And I think we see some elements of that in our own culture now in the way that people are trying to start changing our schools. And they want to get at the kids early to encourage certain kinds of behavior. And it definitely seems like if you're in the land of the beast and you listen to what the beast has to say, their quote morality is immorality, ultimately. So that's kind of what the beast is like. Now, in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 17, Christians are told how to respond to the beast, at least in one element. What are we told in 4 through 7? What's the exhortation given? Just a second. Did I get the long verses?
Yeah.
I did. I know when no one answers, I know I did something wrong. Oh dear. Yes, chapter 18, verses 4 through 7. That's what I remembered. There was a reason I had to read that section beyond chapter 17.
Come out of her, lest you share in her plagues.
Come out of her, lest you share in her plagues, her coming punishment. The plagues would be, that was the term used with the seven bowls of wrath. So that's part of the punishment that they would be enduring. So,
by the world, you know, don't be surprised by what it's doing. And you know, a lot of times I just think, Lord help us, please, you know, and I'm surprised, But why be surprised? Because it's evil, you know. And we don't condone evil, but yeah, it says here, don't be astonished, you know.
Okay.
It's going to happen, you know.
Right. So don't be surprised if the empire turns out to be totally wicked. And don't be astonished that they're evil, because God told us they were going to be evil. So if, for example, the authority structures that are not believers do things that we think are distasteful or offensive or inappropriate, just remember, God said that this is the way it's going to be. We shouldn't be shocked. I know Americans have this tendency to think, well, America's different. We're not like any of the other nations that have ever existed. I submit that in my Christian history class, we learned that that wasn't true. Of the United States and North America. So avoid it. Now, I don't think he means here, get out of Rome. For one thing, a majority of the church were slaves, so they wouldn't be allowed to just say to their master one day, well, John has said I'm supposed to get out of Rome. The master would have said, oh, I'm sorry, you're not. I'm staying, you're staying. But he means don't be part of their system. Don't accept their view of the world, their ideas. And the culture is contaminated with those ideas. I mean, just read your news, listen to your news. And this is true of all news, not just certain kinds of news. People sometimes talk like, well, that's true except for these guys. Well, all news focuses on certain people who are rich and powerful, as if that's the important thing in life. If you read the news, you would think, oh, yeah, that 2% is what is the society. Well, it isn't. What's important are the people God is saving. That's the centerpiece of history. And the most important thing going on in world history is God redeeming his people through Jesus on the cross and the Holy Spirit. That's the real war. That's the real conflict. That's the real center of all of history. And but I think about that, and I think, yeah, that's true. Now, we don't teach any of that stuff in history in school. It's very interesting. It's kind of like here, the great center fact of history is ignored when you're trained up. And that was true 80 years ago, just as it is now. It's not nowadays, yeah, you can look at what's coming out of some of our school history books and you can say, this isn't about anything. But if you go back to when sometimes Christians think was a happier era, it's still just as the history of the elite. If you just read the histories of 1920 and so forth, you would come away with the perspective that, oh, the elite is all of society. Well, they're not. I see that in the South. The history of the American South. Boy, often the historians talk as if the slave-owning elite was all there was. Well, they were hardly anybody. They were just a small little group of people. It's true they had the wealth, the influence, and the power. They were the ones that got to go to West Point and become great generals and stuff. But they were just a small portion of what the South was. But even worse, we don't hear anything about the Christian stuff. I mean, I remember, he was my daughter's father-in-law, and he had been a history teacher, and he came by and heard me teach Christian history, but he was an American history teacher, so that would have been his field. He said, well, did you learn anything about any of the stuff I was talking about in this class? And he said, no. We never talked about any of those issues. And he never obviously taught about them either. Now, he was a Christian, by the way. So that shows the way the world was. But he didn't you know, it wouldn't even occur to people to teach that stuff. Okay, well, let's go on and ask another question about this beast. What do we see as the future of the beast? Yes. Just a second, we're gonna wait for the microphone so we can hear you. Otherwise, when people listen to the tape, they'll just be this blank, and I'll be responding to.
Where is she?
She's back.
He's burned in the fire.
It will be burned in the fire. That's a good summary. Doesn't sound like a very happy future. Yeah, it's going to be destroyed. And of course, that's true for all the beasts. I mean, beasts exist for a time and then they go. And other beasts replace them. Now, in the early church history, some of the early Christian commentators were thinking that when Rome fell, Jesus would come. It would be a natural kind of thing. It was kind of the only beast they had known. But that didn't turn out to be God's plan. But what did turn out to be God's plan is every beast is destroyed by other beasts eventually. So that in God's plan, these guys all get a kind of judgment on the earth. And they're gone. And they're gone forever. Now, when I was preparing this, I said, well, what about an empires that come back? For example, Persia has had three major periods in history when it was the center of a major empire. One time is the Persian Empire Cyrus the Great founded, that we know about. Then there's the revived Persian Empire that existed in the time of Rome, but would have been after the early church started and after the scripture was written. And that was a major powerful empire until the Muslims came and took it out. And then in the Middle Ages, there was another revived Persian Empire for a time. But the truth is, in each case, the upper class rulers who ruled were totally destroyed when the empire fell. And the Persians that came back, it's true, an empire emerged out of the same region. But that empire wasn't the same people. And in fact, they were ethnically somewhat different people as well. So that even though there are three Persian empires in history, each empire as it fell was destroyed forever as it had been. That will, depending on how long Jesus tarries, we might see that happen in a lot of places, a lot of regions where the same place temporarily is dominant, but then that upper class is destroyed eventually. Of course, ultimately, it's destruction, being destroyed on earth by another beast is really representative of the eternal state to which they're going to go. I mean, because the real doom for those guys is eventually they're going to stand in judgment and they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire forever. So, and in fact, those beasts and their close followers are specifically mentioned as going into the lake of fire. So God wants us to know that when you see wicked people prospering and are in control, hey, don't worry about it. I mean, obviously you're going to feel bad about the evil that they're doing, but don't worry about it in an ultimate sense. God will judge. They will pay forever in torment before the Lamb and his angels. And what's more, inside right now, they are not given the blessings of the Spirit. And so they're in their internal soul, they're living with their own wicked ideas and wickedness. And you think about the Roman rulers. They all hated each other. They were constantly fighting. People were having struggles. I mean, think about Caesar Augustus. He came to power through wiping out several other people. Basically, he was the last one standing. First, he takes out the people who had killed Julius Caesar. Then he takes out Antony. Then he finally gets around to taking out the Senate and has Cicero forced to commit suicide. Then he gets to be emperor. Then he has great conflict with his wife. He has great conflict with his daughter. He has a son who's a total disappointment. The two grandsons that he planned to have inherit the throne predecease him. And so the throne goes to someone who's not his son or not his progeny at all. It's his wife's son. And by that time, their marriage wasn't very good. And he faced constant hostility. I mean, let's face it. People don't like those people. They may kowtow to them. They might be polite to them because it's highly imprudent not to. Well, we even see that in businesses. You know, there'll be people who are very nasty. And you give them a, you know, you, if they're over you, you're careful. Very polite, very prudent, I guess. But you don't like them. I mean, you're not going to invite them to a Saturday party that you don't need to. So even in their heyday, these beasts aren't doing that well. Now, but what does the beast think about its future? We talked about what the future is. What's the beast think its future is going to be? As we look in this passage, we see this in chapter 18, and the part I read. Verses 7 and 8. What the beast think its future is going to be like? We got to put you on the microphone.
She'll be fine.
Okay, she thinks she'll be fine.
Right.
Everything will go as right. She likes.
The beast thinks it's going to be great. I mean, you know, if it was 90 AD, which is about when we think Revelation was written, although that's not chiseled in stone, but that's the general feeling, it looked like everything was going to last pretty well for Rome. In fact, Rome's golden age, the Pax Romana, was during that period, and it had another 100 years to go before things started getting a little unstable. So I could see where the people at that time did think, oh, this is going to last forever. People always think that. Germany thought it was going to have a 1,000-year Reich in World War II, but after a few years, it didn't exist anymore, at least not the Nazi Germany that said that. So these beasts are always wrong. They all go. They're all going to face judgment. But they don't think it's that way.
Do you find a parallel between this queen sitting on her throne and claiming all this type of stuff and the Laodicean church?
Well, the Laodicean church is the parallel. Remember in Laodicea how comfortable they were? And Jesus addresses them. And Laodicea says, oh, we're rich, we're prosperous, life is good. Laodicea was a very rich city. There had been a series of earthquakes in the area, and Laodicea did not ask for a loan from Rome to rebuild. They had the money already saved up, rebuilt. And they thought, oh, we are blessed. And Jesus says, no, just a second. The reality is, you think you're blessed, but in fact, you're poor and piteous. You're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're running the risk of being naked in your sin. And I will spit you out of my mouth. Which he didn't actually say anything quite that harsh to anybody else that I can think of. So they're the church in trouble precisely because they have that same arrogance. And humans often have that. And what is it somebody said once? He said, any security you think you have is in your own mind. And that's true. There's all kinds of things people trust in and then that's not there. And it turns out you shouldn't have trusted in it. So the beast does not understand its own vulnerability. And of course, nor do the people even face up to the vulnerability that they should know. I mean, Augustus Caesar knew he was getting older. He knew he was going to die. He knew the things of the world were going to end. But he was worried about who would succeed him. But he'd still be dead. He's not going to be there even if his grandsons had succeeded him as the emperor of Rome. And so it requires almost a fundamental suspension of common sense. Of course, we do know about I've talked about the billionaires in California that have run their youth institute where they're trying to figure out how they're going to stay eternally young. And they haven't been very successful so far. In fact, it's kind of like we don't even know what causes the disease. How are we going to cure it? Ken?
There seems like there's several layers of characters here. The woman, the prostitute, the city. That seems to be the human dominion, authority, kingdom. The beast, a lot of us would feel, is more a spiritual, evil spiritual power. And then there's the dragon from chapter 16. And one of the things, of course, you see here at the end of 17 is that the beast hates the woman and takes out the woman. So there's spiritual powers that are lying behind the defeat of these earthly kingdoms, and the spiritual powers are evil. How would you us think about those different layers of beings here?
Yeah. Let's think about that for a minute. Clearly, we saw back when the dragon called up the beast. So in one sense, the beast serves the dragon's interest. But it's not because the dragon is fond of the beast. The dragon doesn't hesitate to replace the beast or destroy the beast or bring on another beast. In fact, if the dragon pulled out from the chaos of humanity one empire, one beast, then he replaces that with another. It's clear he does that to serve his purposes in his opposition to God. He does not do that because of fondness for the beast. Even people that appear to be being blessed by the dragon's goal is that they all be lost. Now, it is true, many of the ideas presented, and we saw that back in one of the earlier chapters, come from the abyss that the beast will present. That is, the world is constantly spewing out ideas that come from Satan. They don't recognize that. They don't dress it up. Well, Satan told me this is the way it should be. They say, oh, common sense, or it's obvious, or something like that, or they appeal to our sin nature, maybe. So in that context, there's a separation between the beast and the dragon that's quite dramatic, even though the beast is representing the dragon in the world for a time. But apparently, at some point, Satan and God, this is one of the paradoxes of history, Satan decides the beast needs to be replaced. The Roman Empire was okay, but now they've done their work, and I'm going to send Germanica in, and it'll be the new beast, and it'll burn everything down for a while, which is what basically happened to the Roman Empire. The German tribes took it out. And most of them were not Christians, and so there was a lot of stuff going on when they came in that Satan would have appealed to. Yeah, yeah, go ahead and kill them all. Destroy them. Burn things up. But at the same time, it's going to look, from a human point of view, like a human thing. Because what we're going to see, if you turn on your news channel, is a human perspective. You're not going to see Satan. Satan's hidden. The ideas may come from him, but he doesn't show himself. For one thing, after he was defeated at the cross, he no longer has the power to directly show himself. And he can't accuse us before God. So he's constrained, so he uses these human mechanisms. Now that has some disadvantages to Satan and some advantages. But the big disadvantage is Satan's not the sovereign ruler of history. He is a player that's doing things in history. God is the sovereign ruler. So God himself also is running history for his purposes. So when history is done, God will say to Satan, look, the entire complement of the elect has been saved. Not one of those I chose were ever lost. So all your machinations, all your efforts were a total and absolute failure. Now descend into the lake of fire forever. Which actually, I'd say, is a pretty major defeat coming down the track. You don't do well going up against God.
Feel free to not answer this question if you find it too off topic, but I was wondering if you could comment on how you think we ought to use how Revelation portrays judgment and hell in particular, but also it could be applied to other doctrines, to our sort of more systematic theological understanding of those doctrines, given that Revelation is so image-based and less propositional.
Mm-hmm.
How should we incorporate what it says about, you know, lake of fire, that sort of thing,
mm-hmm.
into our actual doctrine of the afterlife?
Right, right. Yeah. Because it is imagery. And of course, the whole image comes originally from the garbage dump in Jerusalem that we utilize, where the fire is burning constantly as new garbage is dumped in. I think that Revelation, if you've learned anything, you've learned, as I've taught this class, that I think it's the same gospel as all the other books in the New Testament, and we're seeing the same doctrine, but we're seeing it from a little bit different perspective. And so what Revelation does is it gives us new insight and extra insight into doctrines that we already know. That's one of the reasons we did so many passages where we looked at New Testament parallel passages. Because of that, it's clearly a part of what goes into our doctrine. And it has an advantage. One is it gives you a perspective of history almost. Like when you read Paul's very propositional, but he doesn't tend to give you a doctrine of history. And Revelation does. It also makes sure we understand better how the Old Testament and what's being said there is linked, because it uses so much Old Testament imagery. You can see how the prophets of the Old Testament and what's being said here link up. They're the same picture. And that also helps us think about what we're doing as Christians. And it reminds us, for example, that if I just looked at the New Testament and didn't look at the Old Testament perspective that it's written under, because the church used the Old Testament as its early Bible, I would not see the full elements of the gospel. But it uses imagery, and that's a problem. It's an advantage and it's a problem. Let me put it that way. The Greek part of me says, well, can't we just have 20 books of Romans and 10 books of Ephesians? And boy, then it'll be all nice and clean. The trouble is, everything isn't just intellectual proposition. Imagery matters in how you feel and understand and grasp these doctrines. So I wouldn't necessarily try to say that what Revelation's images are, I know exactly in some cases. I know they represent something that's probably deeper and truer. But for example, we're going to hit the doctrine of the people being in eternal torment. And the picture there is a little different than the way people often think about it. You've got the Lamb and the angels looking down at them in torment. The Lamb's really in control there, and they're in an eternal torment that lasts forever. Now, that gives me a flavor that's more, it gives me a better feel for what, how bad hell should be, is the way I would put it, or how bad it is. Thank you, Mark. But you don't want to push it. You got to be careful with images. In other words, you got to recognize they give you certain insights, but you don't want to try to make the image this thing that gives you more doctrine than it's meant to give you. And that's where it gets tricky. And the same thing is true with a lot of the prophets. I love the book of Isaiah. I've taught it many times. It's one of my favorite books. But at times, like if you look at his discussion in the 60s of the future, which is kind of a paradise kind of picture, his imagery is very much fit for the day. And so to me, it seems very weak and wimpy compared to what's, for example, at the end of Revelation. But I think that was what the people could understand and grasp. And it's giving you a feel of how that's going to do. And you don't want to just ignore it because Revelation seems more developed. You want to kind of add the picture together. But you're right, there are things we're not going to grasp fully. And God doesn't care if we don't grasp them fully because he knows we don't. We won't. But what we can do is we can learn, don't want to be against God. No matter how bad things they look now, he's still in sovereign control. And if you're on his side, if you die in him, you are blessed unbelievably, far beyond what we can imagine. And if you die not in his side, no matter how great your life was, no matter how long it lived by human terms, your life is a total disaster. And this is because Jesus loves us and he wants us to come to him. And he was willing to die to do it, and it reflects the perfections of God's nature. But you can see how you got to be careful with your systematic theology in the sense that you don't push it so far that it starts interpreting your scripture too much. I mean, that's one of the problems I have. I come out of the Reformed tradition of theology, which is Calvin kind of thing, and where we like everything nice and clean and systematic. That's why I love Ephesians and Romans so much. But at the same time, when Calvin did his institutes, his perspective on theology was, theology is to help me understand Scripture better, not to tell Scripture what the truth is. So the theology always has to bow to the Scripture. And sometimes the Scripture isn't clear, then your theology has to say, we're not so sure this is true. And what really good theology is thinking about how the Scripture all fits together as well as we can and how it's all consistent. So I think there's great value to having systematic theology in the sense that you don't want to believe things that are just plain incompatible, and that helps you protect you for that. But at the same time, You don't, it's a servant, not a God. The scripture is the word of God. The theology is my best guess about the word of God. And that's actually kind of humbling for us, isn't it? I have 1 minute left. Let's see. What was I going to say in that 1 minute? Oh, we'll start with verse 9 next time then. But yeah, at the end of the year, I'm going to give a summary of what I think this book tells us and when I'm done with the class, because I think there are certain things Revelation adds that you get nowhere else in the scripture, but in nowhere is it giving you some doctrine that's not there. It's just looking at the same doctrine, but from a different angle. That's really the way I want us to, our theology needs to be looking at all the scripture and fitting it all in, but at the same time, not telling us too much. Otherwise, you've got human mechanisms overthinking things. Okay, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Most gracious Lord, your greatness is beyond us. We marvel at how wonderful you are, and we rejoice that we can be with you. For you and you alone can fulfill us. We praise you that you died on a cross that we might be with you, that you will be with us, and that you will transform us into your image, and you will do so for all of us together as a body. May your name be glorified now and forever. Amen.